If you were to take this book right here and you were to put your fingers on this book to try to feel the pulse of Scripture, you would feel a message beating with the rhythm that goes something like this. God desires to be your God. And He desires for you to belong to Him. God desires to be our God. And He desires for us to be His people. This message literally shows up all over the place. Every page of Scripture bleeds this message of this God who desires you. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. Oftentimes I read that book first and I thought that that book was about us pursuing God. But in reality, you read the whole book and it's about this God who pursues us. God created the world. And in that creating the world, He created so that you and I would know Him. He called Abraham out of everyone else on the earth. He chose one individual, Abraham. And He called Abraham and He said to Abraham in Genesis 17, I'm going to be your God. And your children after you, I'm going to be their God. He said something similar in Exodus, something similar in Ezekiel, something similar in Jeremiah. And then we get all the way to the New Testament and we have this God in the flesh amongst His people telling those that follow Him, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. God desires us to desire Him. And delights when our desires are Him. Can you think of anything better for you to know this morning than the God of the universe is wanting you? The God who created you specifically so that you would enjoy fellowship with Himself. And this God who created you did not allow the distance between you and Him, did not allow the distance between He and us to be something that was insurmountable or that which He could not overcome. Instead, He came near to us, literally moving heaven and earth so that we could know fellowship with Him. So as we continue in our summer series, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to a very significant passage. A passage that demonstrates the life that God has called us to. And this life is life, but this life is a life full of worship and obedience. A life filled with living life at its best. So take your copy of God's Word, and I hope you have it this morning, and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. And this passage is very significant because it shows God coming down and deciding to enter into relationship with His people. And it's not just any relationship. We should be a little more specific. The relationship that He enters is a covenant relationship. He enters into covenant with His people. And of course, as we might expect in this passage, God coming amongst His people, He comes in with fire, with smoke, terrifying thunder. But God, who is altogether other than us, who is majestic and mighty, comes to where we are and then holds out His hand to us and invites us to come to Him. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Exodus chapter 19. I'll just read the first six verses, though the whole passage is significant and we're going to bleed over into chapter 20. But I want us to focus our attention this morning just on the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness at Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I am not absolved from what the choir sang just a moment ago, desiring that the words of my mouth, even the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Here we come to this time of worship through proclamation, and we are so dependent upon you to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may see the beauty of the Son and give glory to the Father. Help us, we pray. Amen. I want to make sure, I want to encourage you as much as you can to go home, and not right now, but to go home and to finish the rest of the chapter, because Exodus 19 is very significant. And let me say this, if this sermon creates in you a desire to know more about this God who desires you, then I will have felt like some sense of accomplishment this morning. So let me boil down the message this morning in just a small nutshell. Listen carefully. God loves you, and He invites you to enter eternal fellowship with Him. God loves you, and He invites you to enter into eternal fellowship with Himself. He invites you to walk with Him. And if you're here this morning without a personal relationship with God, let me just say, and I mean this in all sincerity, friend, you literally do not know what life is all about. And hopefully, by the end of this sermon, God will create in you, or maybe during the middle, God will create in you a desire for Him. Remember, He already desires you. And hopefully, prayerfully, you will respond to this God who has already responded to you. So what I want to do in this passage is I want to give you three truths from this passage. Three truths that demonstrate what God has done for us, how we should live in response to what God has done for us, and then thirdly, why it matters. So number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, God has saved us. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins by reminding Israel of salvation. Verse 4 begins by demonstrating salvation. And this is important. And I'm going to say this time and time again during this sermon. God grounds His call to action. God grounds His call to their action on what He has already done. He calls them to act based upon what He has already done. Now we're sitting at Exodus chapter 19. We don't know what's coming next. We can all do math. After 19 comes the number. Very good. We're all awake this morning. Good. Exodus chapter 20. What's in Exodus chapter 20? Anyone know? Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. You know how I remember that? I always remember seeing in my mind the little script of the Ten Commandments written out in calligraphy. And then Exodus, the Exodus marking is Roman numerals. And the Roman numeral 20 is XX, 10-10. So I always remember there are Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Maybe that'll work for you, maybe not. But either way, Exodus chapter 20 is coming. And in that chapter, we have the Ten Commandments. But this is what I want to make clear. Before we get to the Ten Commandments, God wants it to be clear that the life He calls us to live is a life that responds to His salvation. It's a life that considers what He has done before there's any inkling of how we should act. It's a consideration of who He is before He calls us to action. God wants us to be clear. We're to live our lives by the grace of God. God has given us this life, and He has called us to live. He's given us life. He set the path for life, and then He's called us to live. I always find it fascinating that logic doesn't compute well in some people's thinking. He's the author of life. He's transcribed the way to life. He's provided the way to life. And then he calls us to live. We don't get a choice and say, no, you know what? I think I'm going to follow Jesus on my terms. I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what he has said. He's my Jesus, my personal Jesus. And that Jesus is no Jesus at all. I always find it fascinating when individuals think they're Christians, but they don't live a life that delights in obeying God. He's the one that gives us life. Again, we don't get to choose how we live. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, what our pastor just finished preaching, that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but the Christ who lives in us. But the life that we now live, how do we live? We live by faith in the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. A life of faith in what he says is the chief characteristic of a Christ follower. If Christ says don't touch, guess what? We don't touch. If Christ says don't think those thoughts, what's our response? Our response is to take those thoughts captive and place it under his obedience. Our lives are always in response to his action. Always a response. He always takes the initiative. He gives us life to live, or we should say it succinctly, he himself is our life. And so when individuals see us, they should see portraits of God's salvation on display. Now, we're not perfect portraits, but we are portraits of God's salvation. And here's why I want to hold on this so strong, because if you miss this single truth, you will miss the entire trajectory of life. If you miss that our lives are to be lived in response to God, you will miss the intention that God has for you to walk with him. It's always a response. The life source of the life that we live is the cross of Jesus Christ. And let me explain it to you a little better, perhaps. Here's how subtle the trajectory shifts. Listen carefully. It's not, he did so much for you, the least you can do is live for him. It's because he has died on the cross, he enables you to live a life for him. You are always, I am always responding to what he has done. It's he himself, beloved, who is our life. And it's he himself who is our life. And he is the one who marks the path by which we should go. And remember this, the path by which we should walk is always a path that is marked by the precious blood drops of Jesus Christ. That's how he calls us to walk. I hope you see the difference. Do you see it? One responds to God's initiative. The other tries to get God to respond to our actions. And let me make this perfectly clear. Without God's initiative in our life to save, you and I would stand, we would have no hope of salvation. We could take all the righteousness that we think that we can amass, come to church, give our time, give our talents, give our treasures, don't cuss, don't smoke, chew, or go with girls that do, whatever you want to say, all these kind of things that we think. We can take every bit of that and try to present that to God. And you know what God would say? It's nothing more than a dirty dish rag. As Mr. B.G. Stevens used to say at Unity Baptist Church, it's nothing more than just a filthy rag. I want you to understand, when we encounter the text that's before us today, remember this, we have it right here on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land. What's the third new moon? 50 days. Maybe your Bible says it a little clearer. It's 50 days since the Exodus. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, 50 days, you're thinking Pentecost, you're exactly right. This is 50 days since the Exodus. And so what does that mean? It means that the memory of God's mighty acts of salvation, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, it's fresh in their minds. They haven't gotten over it. And so by the time we get to Exodus 19, which is there again, before we encounter Exodus 20, the people had already received salvation. They'd already received, God had already delivered them with a mighty act and an outstretched arm. He had saved his people. And so then after Exodus 19, we have Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And how do we learn from that? We learn that the Ten Commandments are the proper response to God's mighty act of salvation. And this is important. These Israelites, they weren't gaining salvation. They were simply living out who they are. And let me say this. We call living out who we are, in light of what he's done, missions. We call living out who we are, in light of what he's done, missions. Every one of us here today are a recipient of the mission of God, if indeed we have come to faith and trust in him. We are a recipient of the mission of God. And now he sends us. Light has shone into our hearts. And now he commands us to go shine the light that's shone in us. And so, missions is not just something that we do. I want you to understand through this whole series, missions is who we are. How we behave. Our ethics, and what I mean by ethics is the principles that govern our behavior. If those ethics are going to be, listen carefully, if they're going to be adequately grounded, if we ground them the right way and start off on the get-go and not miss the trajectory that God has for our life, our ethics, adequately grounded, listen, is always a response to God's redemption. And here's the danger that I want to warn you of. If our ethics are not grounded in God's redemption, then the only substitute is to ground what we do is on the shaky ground of pride, legalism, or despair. And that type of foundation is unsure. There's no hope for a foundation built on those three things. One foundation focuses on eternity. The other foundation focuses on the temporary. And I just want to ask you this morning, wouldn't you rather build your life on the certainty of eternity than anything else? He has marked the path for us to go. And remember, the path by which he has marked us to go is a path that is stained by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus holds out his hands and he says, "Follow me." From our vantage point, from the disciples' vantage point, where are they following him to? They're following him to a Calvary. They're following him to an empty tomb. From our vantage point, he holds out his hand and he says, "Follow me." And when we grab that hand, we're grabbing a nail-pierced hand. God has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's set us apart so that you and I can serve as the agents he uses to spread the knowledge of himself. And we spread that knowledge as the Bible uses the language as the waters cover the sea. Chris Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, he says it best. Listen to what he says. Whatever missional calling we have flows from the grace of God in our own lives and the grace of his plans for the future, for us and for the world. Whatever plans, whatever missional calling we may have flows from the grace of God in our own lives and the grace of his plan for the future, for us and for the world. Now think about this. God has a plan for you. Isn't that a good message? All the messages that our world's hearing today, we get to stand in this place from this platform with this steeple high that can be seen all over the county, and we get to declare a message to those outside. God has a plan for you. Doesn't the thought of that just give you wings? To know that the God of the universe has a plan for you? He has a plan for you. Look at the poetic language. Let me see if I can make this a little more convincing. Look at the poetic language. And I think that the Bible uses this poetry perfectly to capture our desires, to secure our devotion. Not only, look at this, not only what God did to the Egyptians, but look at the language here. How he bore us on wings as eagles and brought us to himself. I don't know if you like writing in your Bible, but I would recommend underlining that one. That's a good one. God has bore us on wings as eagles and brought us to himself. You know what that's intended? We're intended to know from that? We're intended to know that God loves us with a great compassion. He and His great strength that He has will guard us. He will protect us. This reference is used in Deuteronomy a little more explicitly, specifically chapter 32, as well in Isaiah chapter 40, mount up with eagle's wings, those who wait upon the Lord. But I want you to look at something, what comes next. Look at what comes next. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be. You see that word if there? And see, we'd like to just maybe cut the verse off and leave off the if. But you know what the if's there for? Listen carefully. We cannot enjoy the benefits of a relationship with God without joyfully and personally participating in that relationship. You cannot enjoy the benefits of God's salvation. You cannot enjoy the benefits of a personal relationship with God without actively participating in that experience. Number two this morning, God's salvation means holiness. God has saved us. What does that salvation mean? It means we get to go to heaven when we die? Sure. But what all does it mean? It means holiness. God's salvation means holiness. And it's right there. We start saying those words, holy. We start talking about holiness. It's right there where following God, it feels its greatest strain. So many enjoy the thought of following God. They're like the Israelites in chapter 20, in verses 18 through 21. Look at what it says. The people all saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. They said to Moses, "You speak to us. You speak to us and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us or we'll die." So you know what they're saying? They're saying, "Don't ever let that guy speak to us again. He terrifies us. We're okay, Moses, for you to go up there, for you to have your face shining with a Shekinah glory, for you to have God's presence all around you. You mediate that. You bring that to us. We'll just worship God from a distance without personally involving ourselves in participating in His fellowship." But redemption both enables and encourages our obedience. Redemption both enables and encourages our obedience. The God who holds our heart is the God who rescues us and draws us to Himself. He says what He says here. He says, "I own the whole earth. Everything's mine. There's not a sheep that bleats in the field that I don't know. There's not a doe that gives birth by the stream that I'm not there to help it. There's not a blade of grass that falls that I don't know that it doesn't fall." God says, "I own the whole earth, but I want you. I own the whole earth, but you are my treasured possession. I command the seas. I color the skies. But my desire, I have set my affections on you." Nothing escapes the watch of God. He owns the whole earth. God knows when each sparrow falls. He knows when every hair falls out of my head and falls out of yours. He knows when the tsunami hits. He knows when the earthquake quakes. And He demonstrates His concern for the world, listen, by marking a path of salvation by which He saves some. I don't know why God doesn't save all, but He doesn't. He saves some. And then He commands those that He saves to live their life in obedience before a watching world. You know what that means? This is what I'm preaching here is a high view of God's sovereignty. What does that mean? It means that God is in control of all things. Here's what this means. He uses every circumstance in our life to reveal His glory. Romans 8:28 is true for us. And what I mean by us is I mean those whom God has chosen and called to himself and those who by faith trust in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus this morning, then Romans 8:28 is your verse. What's it say? And we know that for those who love God, that's exclusive. That's just for us. For those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. How many things work together for good according to Romans 8:28? How many? All. All things. And I want to say this. There's a lot of mystery in that word all. But that mystery is us considering the depth of God's love for us. I don't know how God will use the death of your little baby for good. I don't know how that flat tire you had last week is going to be used for good. I don't know how the cancer that you may have, or maybe you don't even know that you have yet, is going to be used of God for good. I don't know how. And I'll be the first to confess to you this morning that the mystery in that one verse is great. But listen carefully to this next phrase. The glory that's there is infinitely greater than the mystery that there may be. It's so much so that Paul says it this way. The present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. God uses our lives. We are instruments of his, we are trophies of his grace. There's a poem that I should have wrote down so that I could have quoted it all to you, but there's a poem that this whole little section reminds me of, and it's by someone anonymous, and I probably wouldn't have written it either, otherwise people would have been mad at me, but I can't even remember what it says. It says, how he ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and bends him but never breaks him. God knows what he's about. And in every situation and every circumstance of your life, God will use those circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, no matter how hard they may be, to somehow work all things together for good. And why does he do that? Remember, because you're a missionary, that's why. Because you're an agent by which God has chosen to make his name known. This is so mysterious to me. If it was up to me, I would have done things 1,000 different ways. I would have had an angel come across the sky and the heaven towing the sun, saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But he doesn't do that, does he? He uses the woman at home tending her children. The grandmother looking after her grandchildren. The father at work. The mother at work. Every circumstance in our life, he uses to display his glory. Because the world is looking. That's what this whole thing called election is all about. It's about God choosing us. And that us coming to the point of realization that our lives are not our own. We then live outward to a watching world and then upward as priests to God. Number three this morning, the world is watching to see. I want you to look at the text. Look at the text closely. It says that we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that's significant because the phrase kingdom of priests, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, there's similar references, but the exact phrase, kingdom of priests, disappears after this. And it doesn't reappear in Scripture until 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, let's do a little Bible study this morning. This is going to be real easy. Pay attention. Are you ready? What happens between Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2? The answer, if everyone went to Sunday school this morning, is Jesus. Jesus happens. Between Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2, Jesus happens. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what's that mean? The desire of God expressed in Exodus 19 becomes a reality with us. Those who are sanctified, redeemed, and sealed with the Spirit. If we had time, we'd go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, but and we'd see, if we opened it up to the Bible, we'd see the context is Peter is calling individuals to obedience. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And then he says, the reason you do that is because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, those whom God has called out of the darkness to enjoy marvelous light. We're priests of God. And what's a priest do? Walk around in a nice garb, flowing, and says everyone... No, what's a priest do? A priest is a mediator. As priests of God, we then mediate God's grace to the nations. You say, how on earth do we mediate God's grace to the nations? Well, we've already looked last week. Abraham taught us to pray for them. And here, we're being taught to live amongst the darkness dwellers so that they can see us and hear us. What are your neighbors seeing and hearing from you? What are they seeing and hearing from us as a church? There is one word that should come to the minds of the world as they think of us. A four-letter word. Holy. Holy. That doesn't mean that we're a bunch of holy rollers, holier than thou. The word should be holy when they think of us. Now remember what we said. The way we live is a response to redemption. We're not living for redemption. We're living from redemption. What he has done both enables and motivates all that we do. We act to display his glory, not display ourselves. We want people to see it. Him, not us. We want the outside world to see the difference that Jesus makes. In other words, we live a life of worship to God. Holy means that we are set apart for God's sacred use. And let me just say this. One of the reasons we avoid holiness so much is because holiness takes work. Nothing will test your desires and devotion than for your decision to be holy to God, to live out who he's called you to be. Because holiness, we must learn who God is and cultivate a life that responds to him. And holiness is who we are due to God's salvation. So for the world to describe us as holy shouldn't be strange. It should be the same as describing a Christian as holy is like describing water as wet. Holy is who we are. Everything we do is touched by redemption. This is why we have this section of the Old Testament that's so often overlooked, Leviticus and Numbers, that deals with the minute details of our life. You know why that whole section's there? God is calling his people to be different. He's calling his people to be distinct from the world. He's calling his people to understand that our everyday is defined by seeking the face of God and delighting in his presence, delighting to be a part of his mission. And the darker the days, the greater an opportunity for his light to shine. The more confusing the days, the more reality makes sense. And you say, what is reality? This is reality. We should seek to, in the words of Russell Moore, keep Christianity strange. In his book, Onward, Moore recalls a conversation he had with a non-believer. He says she wanted to talk more because evangelical Christianity piqued her interest as a sociological phenomenon. She was most interested in our sexual ethic and peppered me with questions about why we thought certain things were sinful. Moore says we had a respectful, civil conversation, though at some points she couldn't help but laugh out loud when I articulated viewpoints that were quite commonplace, not only in historic Christianity, but in Judaism and, for that matter, Islam. She said that I was the first person she'd actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage, and that I was the only person she'd met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man and a woman. Moore goes on to recall more of their conversation, and it becomes obvious, and I'll leave out the details, that she believes in the hookup culture. She says if someone waited for marriage, she would assume that they were traumatically abused, not that they were holding to a religious belief. And then she said, so do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us normal Americans? Russell Moore, telling the story, he says he smiled and said, "Yes, I do, and it sounds strange to me too. But you should know that we believe even stranger things than that. We believe that a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky riding on a horse." The world is watching to see if what we say is true. The world is in such desperate need to know the God that we know. This God who loves. This God who heals. This God who forgives. God has set His affection on us so that through us He can use our lives to reveal who He is. We, beloved, are the very fabric that God uses to weave His tapestry of grace. And I want to testify before you this morning that this God is the keeper of my heart. And I just wonder in all sincerity if He's the keeper of yours. Would you pray with me this morning? As we close in prayer, I want to leave you with the words of Spurgeon, who said, "O true believer, called by grace and washed in the precious blood of Jesus, thou hast tasted a better drink than the muddy river of this world's pleasure can give thee. Thou hast fellowship with Christ. Thou hast obtained the joy of seeing Jesus and leaning thy head upon His bosom." Father, I pray that all of us together can say in honesty, as one of the songwriters used to sing, "You can have all this world, but for me, I'll simply have Jesus and all of Jesus." Father, if there's someone this morning who needs to make a decision to follow You, may they do so. May they respond to You. May they feel a desire for You welling up in their hearts, because that desire is there for them to know You. Father, whatever decision we need to make this morning, I pray that people will move as You call them to move. In Jesus' name, amen.